Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 9 and can be found on page 1045. That's Luke chapter 9 and can be found on page 1045. Starting at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Well, it'd be a great help if you could have that part of the Bible open. How about we pray that God will give us understanding of his word? Lord God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word. Please, through your spirit, give us this understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Australia, we have a strange expression that you have probably heard. We talk about people being time poor. Does that ring a bell? Time poor? Which is a funny expression, because people have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can't have more time than that or less time. How can you be time poor? Well, the answer is there's just too much to do. So our jobs get bigger and bigger, and then we've got to kind of study and keep qualifications up, and we want to spend time with friends and family and exercise and social life and holidays, and life just seems more and more crowded, more and more things pushed into it. And you guys, most of you guys, are the BlackBerry kind of generation. Every second of every day is full, and you're time poor. And it's even harder if you want to be a Christian, isn't it? Because we've got to find a few hours a week for Jesus stuff as well. So how do you do that? Right? How do you be busy all the time and find a few extra hours a week to do Jesus stuff? And, well, in tonight's reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus has some really handy tips on how to find those few extra hours a week. So let's have a look. In terms of the structure of Luke's Gospel, the way Luke has written his Gospel, chapters 1 to 3, before the birth of Jesus, the announcement of Jesus' birth coming with John the Baptist's birth and so on. Then Jesus' birth and kind of what we know about his early childhood in chapters 1 to 3. Then chapters 4 through to 9 are his public ministry around Galilee up in the north. But if you have a look in your Bibles, 9:51 is a turning point. It's a turning point where for the next 10 chapters, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. Right, so it's a narrative about him travelling. And if you turn to the scholarly works, the scholars have decided to call it the travel narrative. Okay? That's why they're scholars, not marketing guys. Anyway. So, 10 chapters of Jesus travelling. And the crucial turning point, 9:51. What's it say? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, right, taken up to heaven, taken back to be with God, taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The idea of setting your face, it's a good translation. It's exactly what it says in the original. It's set, he's determined to do something, right, to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's not just that he had to walk the 100 or so kilometres from Galilee down to Jerusalem. he's going to die. Can you imagine the amount of courage that takes? Right? Every step takes him closer to crucifixion. And so for those weeks, maybe even months, he walks the full length of the country, teaching, preaching, calling people to follow him. We know he's going to die, to take my guilt and your guilt and die on the cross. The disciples don't know what's going on. You know, Jesus is telling them again and again he's going to die and rise again, but they just can't kind of get it. But I hope I might motivate you tonight to go home and read over this week, to read chapter 9 through to 19. And you, as you read it, you kind of get the feeling of there's a crisis coming. It's in the air. People think, what is going on? And you get that feeling of Jesus calling people to follow him. Now, his journey, the travel narrative begins by him to walk from Galilee down to Jerusalem. He had to walk through Samaria, the country in the middle. So look at 9 verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. The Samaritans were a kind of half-caste, kind of half-Jewish, half-other things. They were the mixed-up race, the result of the ten northern tribes of Israel being taken away by the Assyrians and dispersed, and other people being brought in. And the Samaritans hated the Jews, and they hated Jerusalem. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan was such a surprise, because the Samaritan is kind to the Jew. Now, you see, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, so he is not welcome in this Samaritan village. So James and John have a bright idea. And when his disciples, verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" There's the pastor's heart beating, isn't it? What's that all on about? I mean, it's not just that James and John have been watching Rambo or something. The background, I think they hadn't been watching Rambo, they'd been reading their Old Testament. And I think they'd been reading the book of 2 Kings and reading about Elijah, the great prophet. As you read Luke's gospel, and if you look, Elijah is kind of there in the background again and again. What was Elijah's job? Elijah was a prophet in the 8th century BC, and his job literally was to put the fear of God into the kings of Israel who'd gone away from worshipping God. And Elijah turns up, and you can see the colour drain out of their faces, because Elijah turns up to tell them that God will judge them. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahaz, who is the bad son of Ahab, the bad king, so the second bad king that Elijah dealt with, Ahaziah sends a group of 50 men to arrest Elijah. And Elijah's sitting on a hill. They come and challenge his authority, and we're told that fire fell from heaven and burned up the 50 men. Second group of 50 sent, fire burns them up as well. Third group of 50, learn some humility, ask very nicely, and survive. So you're in this, 2 Kings 1, if you want to read it, it's a great story. You're in this kind of, in the same area, right, in Samaria, in the same place, and you've got the Samaritans showing disrespect to God's great prophet, and James and John have been reading their Old Testament, and they think, fire from heaven. Yeah. I was reading Bible reading, for our family. What we do is, and have always done with our kids, at the end of dinner, you open the Bible and read a chapter. But I did learn you read the Bible between main course and dessert. It at least gives mum and dad some leverage about for them to behave. Anyway, we're reading the Bible, and we get to Luke 9 and verse 54, and about James and John. And my 16-year-old son sitting there, kind of half asleep, screensaver on. And then it hit him. He said, Dad, how cool would that be? Huh? You'd be saying to Jesus, when you're, "Oh, come on, Jesus, fire from heaven, just once. Oh, how cool would it be? Yo!" And I thought, yep, teenage boys. Huh? Teenage boys. But the trouble is, James and John are not teenage boys, and they should know better. And that is why they get a rebuke, verse 55. Then he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them. Why? They just don't get it. Jesus has not come to destroy these people. He's come to save them. Jesus' ministry is different to Elijah's. He's come to save them. He's going to die for them. Because incidentally, if you've read both volumes of what Luke wrote, when's the next time that the Samaritans are mentioned? It's in the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, in chapter 8, and it's when the Samaritans, guess what, believe in Jesus and get forgiven. So Jesus rebukes him. I can imagine him shaking his head and walking on. Now what we get, and we kind of come to the point of the main point tonight, the next 10 chapters are answering the question, what will it mean to follow Jesus? What will it mean to follow the one who has set his face to go and suffer and die for people? Right? Jesus gives up everything. He's about to go and suffer, and he set his face to do that. What will it mean to follow him? Verse 57. As they were going along the road, well, actually, literally in the original, it's as they were going along the way. Along the way. And you may know that the original Christians at the beginning of the book of Acts are called followers of the way. So Luke's saying, you know, the people of the way, listen, as they were going along the way with Jesus, what happens? Well, we get three little cameo appearances by would-be disciples. Just three little cameos that paint the picture of what it will mean to be a disciple. Let's have a look at them. The first one is in verse 57. As they were going along the road, along the way, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See what Jesus is saying? To follow him will be costly. You think about Jesus' ministry. He's an itinerant. He travelled everywhere once he left his home. Travelled, poor, suffering. You know, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not in a Mercedes. In fact, it was a borrowed donkey he rode into town on. Now, I don't know what happens here in London, but you know, back in Sydney, there's a whole lot of churches want to tell you that if you follow Jesus, Jesus is going to make you healthy and wealthy and beautiful, and you'll live the victory life. Now he will one day when he returns. It's not wrong to want to be beautiful and wealthy and rich. You know, the promise is when the kingdom of God truly comes, when Jesus returns and creation is renewed and we are made like him, we'll have those things. Now, what does Jesus promise? Well, suffering, persecution, difficulty, and so on. And you know, the prosperity gospel, it works, but it works in suburbs where people are already healthy, wealthy, and beautiful. And it doesn't work in suburbs where people are poor or struggling or in government housing areas, or because it's not the true gospel. But my question for you is, if it isn't costing you to follow Jesus in some way, if it isn't costing, maybe you haven't got it right. Anyway, second disciple, verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? Burying your father, it's got to be the highest social obligation in any culture, to be at your dad's funeral. In the Old Testament, even the priests who worked in the temple were allowed to postpone their duties as priests to go and bury a close relative. Now, the scholars argue about, you know, is this man's father already dead and he's just got to go to the funeral, or is he saying, I want to go home and live with my dad for many years until dad finally dies? I guess they have to fill the books up with something. But you look at Jesus' answer in verse 60, and Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I wonder if Jesus means the spiritually dead. Is he saying, look, just let the spiritually dead go and do that? But you, what he's saying is even more important than that is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God is more important than any social obligation. Now, he's not saying mistreat your parents or dishonour your parents. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus tears strips off the religious leaders of the day for neglecting their parents and not looking after them. But he's also not saying you have to go and meet your parents' middle-class aspirations for you. Do you see? I have to be successful in my career because if I wasn't, it would upset mum. No, it's saying show your parents honour, respect, look after them. But the kingdom of God is more important than any other relationship. Proclaiming God's kingdom. What's the kingdom of God? It was the message that Jesus taught. Now, the kingdom of God isn't a place, it's more a kind of an activity. It's the idea of knowing God through his king, Jesus. It's what Christ means, essentially, knowing God through his king. And what will the kingdom be like? Well, you can see glimpses of it now as people come to know Jesus. Jesus showed what it'd be like, and that most of Jesus' miracles are like kind of the trailer of a movie. You know, like, what will the kingdom be like? Well, there'll be no more storms, and there'll be no more hunger, and little girls won't die, and women won't be sick, and there'll be no more, you know, the devil won't be there, and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, and you can see it. And the kingdom one day will renew all of creation, and people need to hear that message, have Jesus as their king, and be there. And Jesus is saying there's nothing more important than people hearing that message. Third disciple, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Now, I think if we'd been reading the Elijah story the same way that James and John had, we'd think, I get it. That sounds familiar. Because it is. It's kind of an echo of the Elijah story. I'll tell you, then I'll read it. I'll just read it to you. It's in 1 Kings 19. Elijah runs from the wicked queen Jezebel. He goes to Mount Sinai, and God speaks to him at Mount Sinai and gives him some jobs to do. And then he says, you need to go and anoint, literally kind of throw the mantle over your successor, Elisha. Right? You've got Elijah the first, and then Elisha. So go and throw your mantle over Elisha, who's going to be your successor. And listen to what happens. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, notice what he said, let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So basically he took his tractor, cut it up and they ate it, and then he went. Like, so he's pretty committed, okay? But you notice what he said, let me go back and say goodbye to mum and dad. And Elijah said, of course, that's fair enough. And so this man says to Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere, but just let me go and say goodbye to the people at home. And Jesus says, sure, no worries. It's not what he says, is it? See, verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what's it all? I think he's saying the call of Jesus is more urgent and more compelling than even the call to go and be a prophet. The call to follow Elijah was important, not as urgent as the call to follow Jesus. What's he mean about no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit? If you're driving a plough and you're looking behind you, you cannot plough a straight line. You've got to look forward. And what's Jesus saying? Start now and don't look back. And do you notice, these last two little cameos, do you notice that they call Jesus Lord? Each of them has the word but in their reply. Okay? Lord this, but, Lord, but. And one other thing, do the three of them, do they follow Jesus or not? Think, wait a minute, it doesn't say, does it? And what Luke does is he kind of leaves them standing there or leaves us thinking about it, because really it's written for us. Luke shows it so that we've got to think, oh yeah, am I following Jesus? He leaves it open deliberately. Okay, so what will discipleship mean? Well, for the first one, it'll be costly. For the second one, put the kingdom above every other priority. People coming to know Jesus, the first priority. The third person, start now and don't look back. So to put it kind of simply, what Jesus wants is commitment, not just involvement. Commitment, not just involvement. How do you explain the difference? The best way to explain the difference that I can come up with is bacon and eggs. Okay? What's the difference between involvement and commitment? Bacon and eggs? The chicken is involved. Yeah? The pig is committed. You got it, haven't you? Okay? Yeah, okay. Jesus wants pigs, not chickens. Pigs, not chickens. Yeah. But you know, that kind of commitment, it can hurt, can't it? It can hurt. It can be something to squeal about. A friend of mine owned a sheep station or a sheep property. It was a big one, about 30,000 acres, out in western New South Wales near a little town called Ningen. It was about 8-10 hours' drive from the coast. And lots of feral animals on the place, feral pigs and so on, right? And kangaroos as well. And the place could get really dry and not a lot of feed, and what he would do is grow a few hundred acres of crops. And so he had a 250-acre wheat paddock outside his, kind of in the back of his house, and it would sometimes be the only good feed around. So he put an electric fence around it, wound up pretty high. And he said the electric fence stopped the kangaroos from getting into the crops. They just, they couldn't put up with it. But he said the pigs, the feral pigs, they were tough enough that they'd get back 20, 30 metres or whatever. He'd seen them do it from a distance, and they'd get a run-up, and they'd hit the fence and go through and get zap, and then through, and then into the crop paddock. Now, why would they put up with the pain? Because pigs are not stupid, okay? Why would they put up with the pain? Answer, to get to paradise, yeah? Heaven was on the other side of the... It's worth a little bit of pain to get into the crop paddock for the night. Now, that you can see where I'm heading, it's kind of, it's a little blunt, a little bit of a blunt illustration, but hey, my question is, well, given what Christians believe about the future and the renewal of all things and the new heavens and the new earth and a world without mourning or crying or pain or death, or have you ever taken some pain for the kingdom? Have you? Have you ever done anything that's made you squeal and that hurt, but I knew I had to do it? And have you done it recently? See, I think the way Jesus teaches and what he wants is not that we've done it 5, 10, 20 years ago, whatever. Have you? Are you still doing it? I mean, Kathy and I have taken just a little bit of, done a little bit of squealing lately. A bit over a year ago, I get the hand on the shoulder about this strange new job. And we said yes, and then it turned out we didn't think we'd have to, but we needed to move house. And ironically, Wollongong is this beautiful little beachside city an hour south of Sydney, and we now live 800 metres from the beach. It's just, someone has to do it. But what did it mean? Well, you kind of take a deep breath, because it meant us going from 3 kids at home to 1 kid at home. It meant leaving 20-year friendships where we were and becoming kind of Nigel no-mates. Do you ever say that? Not having any friends in Wollongong. It meant moving, instead of being 20 minutes away from Kathy's mum and dad, being an hour and a half away from Kathy's mum and dad. It meant it hurt. It hurt. And I was actually feeling pretty good about myself for a while, thinking, we put in the big ones. We've done it. And then a few weeks ago, I met some people that I was at Bible college with. I said, how are you going? I haven't seen you for a while. I said, yeah, we're just home on furlough from the Congo. He said, oh, right. Yeah, we just moved to Wollongong. they've just been in the Congo for however many years, and they're going back there, and it helped me put things in perspective. So here's the question. Have you done things that hurt? Have you done things that cost? Now, why? It's not that God wants us to be miserable. The belief that God wants us to be uncomfortable or miserable, that's called asceticism. And what a poor view of God. God wants you to wear uncomfortable clothes, eat poor, eat lousy food and have a bad haircut or something. Okay? Settle. Just, right? Okay? what a poor view. There's people who deliberately wear uncomfortable underwear because they think that's going to make God happy. What a poor view of God. No. That's not why God would want you to have, or Jesus would want you to do things that cost to come. Why? It's the same reason as Jesus suffered. Do you know why? For the good of others. So that others might be forgiven and so that others might have eternal life. And that's why he who is rich beyond all measure became poor for our sakes, for us. And if we want to follow him, we don't suffer to him, because God wants us to suffer. We suffer for the good of others, because we deny ourselves and do it for them. So have you done it? Do you do it? In my country, a lot of Christians pack their, they kind of put their life together the way you pack the car to go on holidays. If you haven't got kids yet, look forward to this, but how do you pack the car when you go on holidays? Well, your wife gets all the stuff together and then she carries all the gear out to the car. Small attempt at humour. And then here's how it works. It's the dad's job to pack the car. And the way you pack it is, you pack the big, important, non-negotiable things first, right? So the suitcases, boom, and then the golf clubs, boom, right? And then the big plastic crate full of board games that your wife naively hopes the whole family will play together and get on, you know, and that goes in. And then a kid's bike or two. And then there's a couple of kind of nice, squishy, soft sleeping bags that you unroll and you fit them in around everything else and they go in the crevices and then, boom, you shut the boot and you're ready to go on holidays, okay? That is the way so many Christians pack their lives, and that is there are big, solid, non-negotiable things like career. Whoop, boom, you get the best career you possibly can. And the next one's house. Well, you've got to get the best house we possibly can. Whoop, boom, that goes in. And then sometimes it's a relationship. I've got to have that particular person. Or other times it's the kids' schooling. Well, we know that. And then there's, you know, and pretty soon the boot's full with all those important non... And you wait a minute, there's something missing. Jesus. Where's Jesus? But isn't it good? Jesus is like the big, soft sleeping bag that fits in around those important things in our life. And so Jesus fits in with a few minutes here or there, and then life's full. And I joke about it, but I get so frustrated that Christian people I'll talk to, and I've asked how is life going, and I'll say, oh, well, look, I took the biggest job that we could, and they put it in other career language, and then we bought this house in a particular area, but, you know, I'm a bit frustrated. There's no decent church around here. I think, really? Or, you know, we've lifestyled ourselves up, so we're and I've got to work 90 hours a week, and I haven't... Remember I said at the beginning Jesus had a few tips about how to find those couple of hours a week for him? How many hours a week do you think Jesus wants? 168 is the answer, 24/7. You think, oh no, well actually Jesus owns the car and the boot and all. What if you actually sat down and thought, how could I kind of repack my life so that I could be most involved in the kingdom? How could I, given my gifts and my abilities and my opportunities, how could I use all of that to most have people hear the kingdom? Would it change your life? Because I think Jesus is saying half a disciple isn't actually a disciple at all. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Half a disciple isn't a disciple at all. You think, well, there seems like a lot of half disciples around. What? How many real disciples do you think there are? Be good if we could ask Jesus, wouldn't it? Lord, you know, how many will really be saved, do you think? Fortunately, someone did ask him that question. It's in chapter 13. You can have a look if you like. Chapter 13, verse 23. If you're a quick Bible, Luke 13, 23. What's the answer? What about all these other people? Why should I get, in Australia we say fair dinkum, okay? Why should I get really serious about following Jesus when there's so many others that seem kind of half-hearted? And Luke 13, verse 23, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are there only a few true believers, Lord? But look at his answer. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. What's he saying? Don't worry about all of them, right? Don't worry about all of them. Look at me, he says, right? Follow him. The only one we're truly responsible for is ourselves. And then we're responsible to be a good husband or father or friend or pastor or whatever it is. But we're only responsible for ourselves. We need to follow him. And Jesus doesn't say this to make our lives miserable. Put him first. It's not to suck the joy out of life. You know, it took me till I was 20 to understand that. What he's saying is put him first and we'll find life. And we won't live our lives for trivia. And there'll be a great reward, a great reward. Now, I have seen the kind of commitment that Jesus wants, and it is awesome. It's inspirational. In the eastern suburbs of Sydney, I've seen adults present every week for hours and hours, committed, money donated to the cause, fundraisers run, rosters organised, kids brought along and nurtured and trained up carefully, family life arranged around the cause, passion, emotion, even fighting if necessary, never a weekend absent. But that's kids' sport. That's what they do for nippers or kids' rugby or kids. I sometimes shook my head and thought, man, if only we were as committed to Jesus as these parents are to having their kids play sport. What are you committed to? Are you really a disciple? Are you involved? Or are you committed? How about we pray? Lord God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into our world. We thank you for his great love for us, the courage that it took to walk the length of the nation, knowing at the end was crucifixion. We thank you for his victory over death, his resurrection, his new life. We ask, please, that we might all come to know the forgiveness that he won at such great cost, so that we can have it so freely. And Father, we ask, please, we might be able to see how we can best be his disciple, best be part of the proclamation of the kingdom. We ask you to show us this, ask that we'd be able to trust him and live lives that bring him glory as we wait for his return. And we ask these things in his great name. Amen.